would turn to the book of Judges. We continue in our sermon series in Judges. Tonight, taking a look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Judges 12, verses 1 through 7, as we see the concluding portions of Jephthah's story. Final time we will be taking a look at this godly judge. And let's give our attention to Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 at this time. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And they would say, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. This ends our scripture reading. Well, I think all of you know that I'm from Pittsburgh, and as a Western Pennsylvanian or a Pittsburgher, I say unique things. Pittsburghers are notorious for not being able to pronounce the phrase downtown. They say downtown. Not only this, but I trust you've heard at times my inability to properly pronounce the word S-U-R-E. I won't say it tonight for fear of pronouncing it wrong. But Pittsburghers are also betrayed by their indistinguishable pronunciation of the words R-O-L-L, R-O-L-E, and R-U-L-E. That's something I actually practice. I'm getting better, I think. But worst of all, native Pittsburghers pronounce the word creek, crick. That's one that just grates on me, even as a native-born Pittsburgher. But amusingly enough, there's a park, an amusement park in Pittsburgh. It's in city limits, so you have to go downtown to get to this park. And there is a ride in this park that is known as the Power Tower. Now, this is just cruel and unusual punishment for anyone who lives in Pittsburgh, because when we describe going to that park to ride that ride, we say we are going downtown to ride the Power Tower. It's just terrible. But this is how you distinguish Western Pennsylvanians in the way that they talk. Now, that's humorous distinction of regional dialect, but what we have before us in our text tonight is not a humorous distinction, but one of grave seriousness, a matter of life and death, when the Ephraimites are unable to pronounce Shibboleth properly. It's just the distinction of a SH sound versus an S sound, and it's a matter of life or death. That's not to be taken lightly here, because what this minor pronunciation difference reveals isn't just a regional difference, but it reveals people who are within the people of God and yet reject divine rule. And they are true renegades within the Church of Christ. And it ultimately brings about their death. And so the picture of this text, even in this slight pronunciation difference, is a picture really of Christ A picture of Christ ruling and reigning over His people. It's a picture of Christ restoring peace and unity to His people. And He does that by removing the wicked from amongst the people of God. So the picture tonight for us is that Christ is restoring peace and unity to the Church of Jesus Christ by removing the pridefully wicked from among us. Christ restores peace and unity by removing the pridefully wicked from amongst us. Well, we are struck with the pride of Ephraim in our passage, aren't we? We pick up the narrative in chapter 12 after Jephthah delivers Israel from the Ammonites' hands. And there's the interlude of Jephthah's daughter and the vow that he took and the costliness of that redemption that we looked at last week. But really, this narrative picks up immediately on the heels of Jephthah's deliverance from the people of Ammon. Now, the narrator is telling it out of order chronologically for the purpose of emphasis, but that then brings us, after the deliverance from Ammon, to the confrontation with Ephraim. Now, they come and they assert their authority and they demonstrate their pride. It's a repeat of what happened back in Judges chapter 8, if you remember back there with Gideon. Gideon delivers the people of Israel from the Midianites, and then the Ephraimites come and say, "Hey, why have you done this by not calling us that we might gain glory in the battle?" is essentially what they ask Gideon. If you recall, Gideon just kind of appeases their ego by telling them that surely the Ephraimites are greater than Gideon and all of his people, and that appeases them, and so they move on. But in this narrative here, they are not so easily appeased. But why the pride of Ephraim? Well, to understand what Ephraim is doing and what they're thinking, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 48. And if you remember, in Genesis chapter 48, there Jacob, Israel, is blessing Joseph's sons. And if you recall, what does he do? He puts his right hand not on the eldest son, not the firstborn, not Manasseh, but he crosses his hands over. Do you remember? And he puts his hand on Ephraim and puts his left hand on Manasseh and promotes the younger son, Ephraim, over and above Manasseh, the older son, and therefore promotes Ephraim over all of the brothers of Israel. And of course, Judah will be preeminent as the line of Christ, but Ephraim is preeminent essentially amongst the people of God until Judah has his day. So Ephraim is promoting themselves because of this, and as time has gone on in the period of the judges, their pride has only increased. The reason that Jephthah isn't able to easily push them away like Gideon did is because their sin has only furthered and become more severe. And they talk to Jephthah in a much more severe way than they did to Gideon. And they say, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house on you with fire." They threaten to kill Jephthah for delivering the people of Israel from the enemies of God. Well, then Jephthah's answer is not one of appeasing Ephraim's ego. It's a very direct, truthful response. It smacks them right between the eyes, essentially. It's still a godly response, but he says, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you..." You see, Ephraim is lying. Ephraim is saying, "You never called us." Jephthah is saying, "Yes, I did. I called you, and you did not come to my aid. You did not deliver me out of their hands." Well, then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "Well, not only didn't you deliver me out of your hands, but I took my life into my hands, and I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered me." He invokes the name of the Lord, and essentially he's saying, "Ephraimites, not only were you not there for me, you're not just opposing me, you are opposing the work of the Lord. It's the Lord who raised me up. It's the Lord who called the Gileadites to deliver the people of Israel. It's the Lord's doing. You are opposing the deliverance of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord. You're opposing the Lord Himself," is essentially what is being communicated. Now, some say that Jephthah's response isn't as good and godly as Gideon's response, but they're both good and godly responses. One isn't better than the other. One is more direct because the challenge is more direct. But regardless, the sin, the division amongst the people of God, rests with Ephraim. It does not rest with Jephthah. The division is caused by the self-importance of Ephraim, the ones who wanted to be noticed, the ones who want center stage, the ones who want to be dominant, the ones who want to be correct. Now, Jephthah doesn't need to argue. He doesn't need to assert himself. He doesn't need to win anything because he's on the side of truth and truth speaks for itself. He doesn't engage in an argument. He just states the truth. I think there's a valuable insight there. That when we are on the side of truth, we don't need to be argumentative. We need to let the truth speak for itself and let the truth accomplish its purposes. There are times when we are interacting with brothers and sisters in the Lord over doctrine and debates where we become argumentative. There's really no need for that. And we also do this with outsiders when we are presenting the gospel even at points that we get into arguments. Well, there's a difference between presenting an argument, the truth backed up by good reasons, and arguing. Well, we ought not to have an argumentative spirit in our midst because there's no need for it. We ought to present the truth and stand with the truth and let the truth speak for itself. Now, there are some here in our midst who shy away from conflict. And this is not normal. This is not natural. It's not your constitution to engage in arguments and conflict. But then there are others. That is their tendency, to engage in debate and arguments. Well, the spirit of Ephraim should be far from us as the people of God. Now, as Jephthah states the truth, as truth speaks for itself, that should end the debate right there. Ephraim should just pack up and go home and be quiet. But they come for vengeance. They have blood on their minds. They don't care about the truth. They want vengeance. So then what happens? In verse 4, Jephthah gathers together all the men of Gilead and fights against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeat Ephraim. Now, at this point, on a surface reading, if we just stop there, it sounds like Jephthah actually instigates the violence. He's the one who elevates the intensity of the conflict. But just read on a little bit and we see why this conflict takes place. Ephraim wasn't willing to just leave it alone. They go on and they say, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among Manasseh." And it says in the text, it's because of that slur, that put down. That's a racial slur we'll see in just a second. It's because of that that the battle ensues. Jephthah's not instigating this. Now, Ephraim insults them severely. Now, that insult is kind of hard to understand. It's a little bit opaque in what it's saying, but it's basically this. You Gileadites, of the tribe of Manasseh, the clan of Gilead was of the tribe of Manasseh. You Gileadites are the refuse, the exiles, the outcasts of Ephraim. Now remember, the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes, right? Ephraim is promoted over Manasseh. The Ephraimites are saying, you Manassites are the outcasts of Ephraim. We're better than you. But as the Gileadites, a small clan within the tribe of Manasseh, you're not only the outcast of Ephraim, you're the outcast of Manasseh too. You're the worst of the worst. The refuse of the refuse. The outcasts of the outcasts. They're declaring them dirt and really no place in the people of God. And it's because of this that they engage in the battle. And God answers with judgment. Because what happens? We see in verse 6 that there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. God spoke in the judgment that the Ephraimites received. Now, the majority of them fell not at the fords of the Jordan that we'll just see in a minute regarding this shibboleth and sibboleth pronunciation, but the majority of them lost their lives in the battle itself. And so the reason that Gideon's response is drastically different than Jephthah's response is because the sin is so much more severe. The moral decline has only increased and continued, and therefore more judgment is necessary. And that's the judgment that they receive. Now, at that point, you might say, well, did they really deserve this judgment? Did Ephraim really deserve what they received? Well, sadly, yes, they did. And here's why. Notice what the Ephraimites are doing. They are rejecting the Lord's appointed judge, Jephthah. They are rejecting the tribe in which and the clan in which Jephthah was raised up from. They are rejecting the Lord's appointed judge and the appointed tribe to bring about deliverance. And therefore, they are rejecting the gracious deliverance of the Lord from their enemies. And what they're saying instead is, it was our place to deliver the people of Israel from the enemies. It wasn't the work of the Lord, it was our work. It was our hand. It was our efforts. It was our greatness. Not the Lord's selected judge. Not the Lord's selected tribe. Not the Lord's doing, but our doing. They are rejecting the gracious redemption of the Lord Himself, and therefore 42,000 Ephraimites die. Well, then the author of Judges records this unique occurrence in the battle about the pronunciation of the word Shibboleth. What takes place here in the battle is that Jephthah is a very smart leader. He is very wise militarily. And he has a great tactic here. As he engages in the battle and as he sees the Lord has granted him the victory, and as he is succeeding against the Ephraimites, he sends people on ahead across the Jordan River to block the Ephraimites' retreat. And so as the Ephraimites will need to cross back over the Jordan River, they will have to pass the sentries that Jephthah establishes. And he asks them a very simple question as they cross over the Jordan in retreat back to the Ephraimite territory. Are you Ephraimites? And they lie and they say no. I would point out, just disregarding whether or not you're permitted to lie in war is neither here nor there, I would point out the fact that the Ephraimites are plenty okay with lying in our passage. There are several places where they misrepresent the truth. The Ephraimites are presented as liars. So they lie and they say, no, we're not from Ephraim. Well, so then they ask a simple question and follow up. Well, then say the word Shibboleth. If you're not really Ephraimites, then pronounce the word Shibboleth. And they say, Shibboleth, because they can't properly pronounce it. Now, the meaning of the word Shibboleth is running water. They're crossing over running water. But the meaning is neither here nor there, just like the pronunciation of, or the meaning of the word creek doesn't matter when you hear a Western Pennsylvanian pronounce it crick. Who cares about the meaning? The point is that the distinction is in pronunciation. And so it reveals their regional, ethnic, dialectical differences. They can't say Shibboleth, and so they are slaughtered. What we have here in the pronunciation of Shibboleth is a very minuscule, minor difference. The difference between a sh and a s, or the difference between an sh and an s sound. And these minuscule, minor differences become a matter of life and death because they reveal an underlying problem. It reveals the problem that they are the people who rejected the deliverance, rejected the judge. They promoted themselves over and above God's purpose and plan. And so these minor differences then reveal the significant difference of unbelief. That's what their lack of pronunciation reveals, that they are unbelievers, rejecting the Lord's plan. And so therefore, Shibboleth, in modern understanding and modern usage of that word, has come to mean those minor points of doctrine that are matters of life and death. There's a reason why we say salvation is through faith alone. Because saying that salvation is through faith plus works, while it might sound very minor, is the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. It's a matter of life and death, the difference between believer and unbeliever. This is why Dave spoke this morning in the adult Sabbath school class about those essentials of the faith. That if we deny them, that we show ourselves to be unbelievers, such as denying the deity of Christ. If we deny that, we show ourselves to be unbelievers. This is why Carl Truman at the conference this weekend told a story about a student he had in his class who said, just this past Sunday, I preached that God the Father came down and died on the cross for people's sins. And Carl Truman said, if this was 1,000 years ago, we would have burnt you at the stake for being a heretic. It might sound ridiculous or over the top, but these minor differences are matters of life and death. This is why Paul in the book of Galatians says that we are saved by grace. And if we go on to say that, yes, we're saved by grace, and then we make ourselves holy by our own works, or we keep ourselves in God's favor by our own efforts, we are anathema. It is a false gospel. We don't preach against the new perspective on Paul, for instance, from this pulpit, because we're mean. We preach against the false gospel of the new perspectives on Paul. We're not being nitpicky. And while some of these things may seem minor and inconsequential, they're not. We're defending the very truth of God. We're defending the flock from a false gospel, from division, and from death. Well, after this grievous battle, though, which results in the complete destruction of the Ephraimite resistance, notice the outcome. Did you see that in verse 7? And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah died. Well, his death just reflects the end of his rule as judge. But did you miss what he ruled over? And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. He didn't judge Gilead. He didn't judge Manasseh. He judged Israel. The people of God. The united people of God, which includes Ephraim. He has restored unity and peace. And how did this civil war result in unity? How is peace restored amongst the people of God? It's not from the deniers of God's redemption being convinced of their folly. It's those wicked evildoers from within the people of God being removed, being silenced, and being snuffed out. Now, while this is disheartening that this civil war has to take place, and it's tragic that this happens amongst the people of God, it provides for us a picture that we cannot miss. And that picture is that of a judge restoring peace to Israel. Not only externally, as the judge delivers the people from the external enemies, but as the judge delivers the people from the Ammonites, then that judge turns his attention upon the divisions from within the people of God. It is a picture of the work of our Savior. That not only has our Savior delivered us from the bondage of sin and from the world and from Satan, not only did He take you out of the kingdom of darkness and place you in the kingdom of light, but there are still unbelievers within His church. There are people masquerading, sometimes better than others, as the people of God. Just as Jesus' parables teach us about this, the parables of the dragnet or the wedding banquet, that at the end of time, that's when God the judge will sort out and remove those who are drawn in by the preaching of the word, the dragnet, but aren't truly saved. Those who get into the wedding banquet but aren't covered in the wedding garments, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture of Christ ruling over the church. And here is what every single person in our midst needs to see. Now, for some of you, this will be good news. For others, it will sound devastating and terrifying. But here's the news. Christ will uproot every single person who is merely pretending to be one of the people of God. If there is anyone who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and are getting away with it and deceiving the church, you will not deceive Christ. Christ will find you out. He will find you out either through your own doing, or should I say your own undoing? Or He will find you out through the work of the session, noticing shibboleths, noticing the fruit that doesn't match your profession. Or Christ will find you out at the final day of judgment. But Christ will find out everyone who is deceiving themselves and others. But to the rest of us, that's a warning to those who are outside of Christ. But to the rest of us, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hear this as good news. You need to hear the good news that Christ is purifying His church. There are deceivers in the church. There are probably deceivers here before us, maybe even tonight. We as the session, we are not perfect. We cannot look into the hearts of people and know who are truly converted. There are people in the church who sow seeds of discord and believe a false gospel amongst the people of God. There are those who profess faith and then go home and do things to their family that we do not see and we do not know. But no one will fake their way into glory. Christ will remove the tares from the wheat. Christ will remove all those who are without a wedding garment. Christ will remove the wicked who have not truly believed in the gospel, even as it goes forth to all people. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, you need to be encouraged by this. All you have to do is cling to the truth. Cling to Christ. Because even as He will ensure that the wicked will not be part of His body in glory, the opposite is true as well. He will ensure that all those who trust in His name will be part of His body and will be preserved from destruction. Even while He is bringing us all into perfect unity, that perfect unity, part of which is created by removing the wicked from among us. So what Christ is doing, even as He judges the church, is He's bringing about peace and unity by removing the wicked from among us. Now that's a hard word, but it's a good word because it's the doing of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at Your Word, it's never an encouragement to see civil war amongst Your people, divisions. Lord, as we look at Your church today, it's never good to see divisions. It's not good that we see tares among the wheat. It's not good that we see those masquerading as children of the light and yet are not. And yet it's the situation that we find ourselves in. Lord, would You keep divisions and divisiveness from us, even as You, as King of the church, are in the process of purifying us, Lord. Not only are You purifying our sins, and thanks be to God that You are removing sin from Your people. You are also in the process of removing sinners, those who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, removing them from our midst. Lord, we pray that any who have heard this message or hearing it right now, who have not trusted in Christ, would turn before it's too late, and be counted truly, numbered truly among your people. And yet, Lord, we pray for purity and unity amongst the people of God, knowing full well that that means in part removing from among us ungodly. Have your way with your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.